If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be attending to verses 12 through 21 in this marvelous chapter of 58 verses concerning the resurrection of Christ, about which I will say a good bit this evening. Invite you, if you will, to stand where you are so we can receive the reading of God's word together with the reverence that it is due. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Let us pray. Living God, we now, as those united to the resurrected Son of God, beseech you. We thank you for the efficacy of this resurrection and its implications for us. Would you now then renew our minds and stir our hearts with this glorious union that we enjoy by the virtue of your Spirit, whereby we're united to this Christ raised from the dead? Would you grant your people eyes of faith? Would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our country was founded in 1776. Next year, we celebrate our 250th anniversary. In many ways, that sounds like a really, really long time until you go to other countries and you discover how youthful the United States of America actually is. But even 250 years, on one hand, is a long time. When you get as gray as I, 50 years does not seem as long as it once did. In fact, if you think about it, there have only been, since the founding of our country, five periods of 50 years. When we begin to chunk those spans, we realize that it was only five spans of 50 years ago that we find the writing of the Declaration of Independence, the battles of Brandywine and of Germantown. To expand on that, we only have to go to 35 spans of 50 years that takes us back to the first century. Less than 40, 50-year spans since Christ was raised from the dead. We are that close to the very historical work of Jesus Christ on the cross in what we now know as Israel. Time, on the one hand, has flown, on the other hand, seems at times to stand still. However, the Apostle Paul, who served some 30 years of ministry at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, he builds upon the implications of that resurrection. And his concern is not chronological. As a matter of fact, the driving concern for the Apostle Paul is for us to understand the meaning, power, and force of that resurrection. That Jesus Christ's resurrection means everything for the people of God at every age. It's not uncommon for me in my years of ministry for people when they complain about their churches to say, you know, I just want to go back to the first century church. When they say that, I love to point them to First Presbyterian Church in Corinth. Think about this church. Paul has, for the last 14 chapters in 1 Corinthians, written about problem after problem in the church in Corinth. There were divisions, personality cults. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Then we read in these opening chapters of sexual perversions. In fact, so grotesque that Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, the pagans in your community don't even behave this way. Pride, worldliness, materialism. There was also legal compromise where brothers taking brothers to the civil court rather than working things out in the context of the church. There was a failure in church discipline. There was a great mess with the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth. Abuses of this supper, abuses of spiritual gifts. First Presbyterian Church in Corinth. But after 14 chapters of addressing these particular issues, Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians actually reaches the pinnacle of his argument. Now, before I get to that, let me just pause and note this, that in contemporary society, when most churches address these kinds of problems, they will seek solutions in support groups, particular programs and initiatives to address the variety of problems that are plaguing these churches. The Apostle Paul, when he gets to 1 Corinthians 15, delivers what he describes as the great antidote to all of the spiritual moral problems in the life of the church in Corinth. And he does so by pointing to the force and relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you and for me. So tonight, as we approach this text, I want you to be thinking about what are the implications for the resurrection of Jesus Christ for Christ's church in Charleston. Or to put it a little bit more pointedly, so what? When it comes to the resurrection, for you, for this church community. Paul, when he starts, just look back in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This reminder, the way it's framed in the original text, has a bit of a mild rebuke. It entails a bit of a rebuke to the church that, you know, folks, this is something you should know already, but I, as the apostle, am going to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you. In these opening verses, he describes the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. When he gets, though, to verse 12 and following, Paul makes a shift that he has been building to in the prior verses. I won't take time to read them. Please do on your own. Paul here moves and says some things that actually might be a little surprising to us. Look back at verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13, verse 15, and 16. I'll come back to verse 14 later. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Three times, Paul moves in a direction that might be surprising to us. He doesn't move from the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ to yours and my resurrection. He moves from our resurrection to Christ's. Did you see that? The language here of these verses, when Paul says in verse 13, for example, the resurrection of the dead, the original text actually says the resurrection of the dead ones. It's the plural dead ones. Paul is moving from the dead ones to Christ, not from the Christ who was dead and raised from the dead. He moves from our resurrection from the dead to Christ's resurrection from the dead. How could he possibly do that? Why does Paul argue from your resurrection to Christ's resurrection? If you are having a sleepless night, pull out the Guinness Book of World Records, and you will discover the stupid things that people do to get their name in the Guinness Book of World Records. One of these initiatives was concerning the stickiness and strength of glue. Back in 2007, there was the strongest daub of glue known at that time, which was able to lift a nearly 4-ton truck up in the air for an hour. Little dab will do ya. Well, that was not going to last long. In 2011, the super glue company raised an 8.1-ton truck in the air with a dab of glue. 8 years later, the Delo Corporation set a new standard, a 17.5-ton truck lifted in the air at 40 meters with a little dab of glue. Now, that's some serious stickiness. But all of those glues break down. The glue of the Spirit, by whom you are bonded to Christ Jesus, is eternal and irreversible. What Paul describes here is the bond of the Spirit by which we are tethered, we are glued to Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. This glue is what generates what we might call for our sermon this evening one dazzling union. John Calvin speaks of the Holy Spirit as the bond, the one who brings us together to Christ Jesus. And during this series that you are studying in these weeks here at Christ Church, you are discovering all of the features that Christ delivers for you, but you receive them because you are glued to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So why is it that Paul will argue then from your resurrection to Christ's? Precisely because your resurrection is Christ's resurrection. As was already prayed this evening, this text in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Note this, to put it a little bit more directly, Christ's resurrection occurred so that yours and my resurrection had to occur. In other words, to put it negatively, Jesus' own resurrection from the dead is meaningless apart from the bonding work of the Spirit of you and me as the people of God to him. Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead to amaze us. He was raised from the dead to raise us. God did not ask us to look back at history some 2,000 years ago and look at Jesus' historical resurrection event and say, my, I think God might be able to raise me too if he's already raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first resurrection of a harvest of souls. Without yours and my union with Christ, Jesus Christ's resurrection does not matter. His resurrection was given so that you and I would be raised from the dead. And for that reason, Paul can rightly, arguably, necessarily move from yours and my resurrection to the resurrection of Christ. Dear ones, our commitment to the historical bodily resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential. But it is not merely a fact of history, but it is a force in history. It is an act by which God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead bodily, and you and me with him. We cannot not be raised from the dead. Now, that is not very good grammar, but it is great theology. We are tied, we are glued to this Jesus. And this is why Paul will carry on here and say, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are the most to be pitied. And not just with some mere hopefulness that we too will be raised, but because of the meaning, the efficacy, and design of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your present life, apart from union with the resurrected Christ, is utter futility apart from the resurrection. But Paul, in verse 20, after laying out the implications of a full tomb, and that full tomb empties your faith of any meaning or hope whatsoever. After having made that case that Christ must be raised because we are raised with him, he will conclude in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This first fruits language is actually agricultural language. We see this again in Paul's argument of the resurrection, actually, in Romans chapter 8, the very same notification that we are part of a single harvest of resurrected peoples. The first fruits motif, that agricultural motif, is coming to us from the Old Testament when the people of God would gather from their crops the first fruits. What did the first fruits indicate? That there was a fuller harvest to come. And that is the image that Paul is saying, that Christ is the first fruits, so you must be raised from the dead because Christ has already raised you with him. Well, our first concern then is this stunning, dazzling union that is ours by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit. That later in this chapter, Paul will describe Christ in his resurrection as the one who is life-giving spirit. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. Think of it this way. When Adam was created by the dust of the ground, we made reference to this this morning. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living being. Christ as the resurrected Son of God, note the direction of the spiritual oxygen. Christ becomes life-giving spirit. The very design of his resurrection is for yours and for mine. People of God, you cannot help but be raised on that last day. There's no other possibility, for Christ has been raised, the first fruits of the people of God. Paul makes a second point that I want to camp on here briefly now as well. One of the obvious questions is, well, if that's true, how does that impact me here and now? How should I think about the resurrection life that is mine because I am united to Christ by faith? By that Spirit-wrought faith, how do I enjoy the power, the holiness of Christ in my life? How does that come to me? Well, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Note that Paul, as he argues for that sweet and glorious union with the resurrected Son of God by the Spirit, immediately turns to the proclamation, to preaching. Paul has here in view the power and force of preaching that is tied to the resurrection. In other words, Paul is saying if Christ is not raised from the dead, preaching is devoid of any power whatsoever. Or to put it positively, because Christ has been raised from the dead, God does something when the word is preached. Why is it that in the Reformed tradition, we highly value the experience of the word preached? It is not for our intellectual stimulation. The power of preaching, the gravitas for preaching, does not reside in the preacher. Not his eloquence, not his forcefulness. For Paul, the power of preaching is the resurrection. And Paul will contend there's no way that we as the apostles could preach the gospel. Look at the power of that preaching. Look at the efficacy of that preaching, what he contends in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The reason that preaching has power, the reason why you and I need to sit under the word proclaimed faithfully, is because God uses it as his means of grace, whereby we are changed. Preaching is not merely an emotional appeal. It is a critical gift of God to his church. Again, it's not just merely for our intellectual stimulation, but it is by virtue of the power of the word proclaimed that God brings people from darkness to light. Or to use the image that is at the core of this chapter, the word preached is the very tool, the very instrument that God brings people from death to life. Preaching makes the blind see. It enables the deaf to hear. As I referenced this morning in John's gospel, note the efficacy of the power of Jesus' word by his own lips, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Faithful preaching delivers resurrection power to the people of God. You and I need to sit under that word preached because it is the very means that God uses to take us from death to life, to renew, to restore, to revive us, and to enable us by the power of the Spirit of the resurrected Son of God to live in the power of that resurrection. That is why we must sit under the word faithfully preached. How often in the history of the church has proclamation been detached from resurrection? Sometimes that is done in overt ways. As you look at the history of the mainline churches in this country, what happened when the historicity of the resurrection was denied? What happened when the theological influence and impact of the resurrection was denied? The churches die. But even perhaps more subtly is when we begin to think about the preaching of the gospel as something that is more attuned to a therapy regimen or to some sort of emotional cue in our hearts and our lives to prompt us to just pulling up our bootstraps and doing better. Yet, I remind you that no amount of human rhetoric delivers a corpse from its rigor mortis. We are dependent people of God on the life of the Spirit of the resurrected Son of God, and God uses His Word to change us. So when Paul says, "How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" when the apostles preach life-giving words that the people of God need for our sustenance. Do not take for granted that you are in a church in which your minister believes not only in the historical event of the resurrection of Christ, but the historical force of the resurrection of Christ for you. And when he, in his study and in his study on his face before God, seeks to deliver God's word to you, he is doing it in obedience to the God who has raised him from the dead, but with the conviction that God has said, this act on the Lord's day in this pulpit is what God's people need. He knows that God's people do not need him, but they need the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ Jesus. Paul would remind us here, as he would the first century church in Corinth, that we who live in an age in which the resurrection is mocked, it is ridiculed, it is ignored, it is marginalized, and you with your faith are marginalized. You and I live much like the first century Christians did, in which the very idea of a resurrected, crucified and resurrected Lord was not only a goofy idea, it was utter lunacy. And it is that very lunacy that Paul will describe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as what appears to be the foolishness of God. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than men. This evening, I remind you, as we come before this table, that Paul, just a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians, will remind us of the privilege and the sobriety that must be associated with this table. It is precisely because what God has done in Christ matters. And this table is a manifestation, a visible word, as it were, that God has given you, His people, to consume afresh the life-giving word of the life-giving Son of God, who has been raised in power and sits at the right hand of God this very evening, interceding for us, praying that you tonight will receive this word by faith and be strengthened in the power of the Spirit. Dear ones, tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are alive because Christ is alive. Preaching delivers power precisely because Christ has been raised from the dead, and your hope is not wishful thinking. It is a glorious expectation because you are tethered, you are glued to Christ Jesus. And on that last day, you will be raised from the dead. God be praised. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the distance of mind and heart to the realities and force of the resurrection. I pray that with the church in Corinth, that we tonight would be reminded that death cannot reign over life because Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Grant us hope, grant us joy, and give us by this extraordinary means of grace, the preaching of your word, give us tonight what we will need as we face what we will face this week. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are strong. And we thank you for the efficacy of the word preached because the word incarnate has been raised from the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.